It is so good to be with you. I wanted to say this before the little ones scramble for children's church. The RAs and GAs who are in town this week will have their regular meeting at 6:30, and then they're going to also have a special treat. They'll be getting ice cream sundaes on Wednesday night. So those who are not off at Disney World or in the mountains or at the beach or wherever they might be, those who are here Wednesday night will get a special treat, and we're excited about that for them. And who knows, maybe you'll get in on that treat too if you're here Wednesday night, perhaps. You slip in and volunteer to help them. But anyway, we're glad you're here this morning. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is Palm Sunday. And I want to bring a message today on Palm Sunday. And we're going to understand better why Palm Sunday is significant for the Christian church, I pray, after our message today. Let me invite you, if you would, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. If you got it, say, I got it. All right, that's good. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father, we bow ourselves in your presence. We humble our hearts before you. And we thank you for the grace which you have poured out upon us in and through the work of the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful that you did not forsake a rebellious people, but that you faithfully sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear your wrath against our sin on the cross and to show your power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. So that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in him can be reconciled to you forever. And so, Father, this morning as we study your inspired word, I pray that now you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to pay attention and to hear and to respond in obedience to your word. We thank you, Father, that there is hope today. Because of Jesus, we pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen and amen. Amen. If you'll leave your Bible open, we're going to walk through Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 today. When you think about Palm Sunday, the Jews for centuries had celebrated Passover. And this is a time of great celebration among the Jewish people. In fact, thousands of Jewish pilgrims would make their way from their hometown or village to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The Jewish historian Josephus has said that Jerusalem would swell from around 30,000 people to around 150,000 people during the celebration of Passover. This was the biggest festival of the year for the Jewish people. And in the midst of all of these Jewish pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is situated at a high altitude. So whenever you went to Jerusalem, you had to go up. It's surrounded by six different valleys. And so when you would approach Jerusalem, you're in that valley and you had to ascend up. And so as Pastor Stephen read one of the Psalms of Ascent, they would oftentimes sing those as they made their approach to the city of Jerusalem. And so they ascended up to Jerusalem. And in the midst of these really thousands of people heading into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, in the midst of all those people, Jesus and his disciples ascended up to Jerusalem. The big question, I guess, today is, well, what is God teaching you and me in this scripture? What is God communicating to you and me? What is Palm Sunday all about? Well, Jesus is actually saying to everyone in Jerusalem, look at me. Jesus, in this event that we call the triumphal entry, Jesus is saying, you need to look at me. You need to know who I am. Now, there had been times throughout Jesus' 3.5 years of earthly ministry when he would heal someone, and then he would tell them, hey, now don't go tell anybody who I am or what I did. And oftentimes they would go out and do that anyway, right? That's what they typically did. We're commanded to go and tell, and we don't, and they were commanded not to go and tell, and they did. That's kind of how that works at times. But Jesus often told people not to tell others what he had done. And have you ever wondered why? Well, different scholars come up with two different reasons, and I think they're both potentially valid reasons. Number one is the Jewish people, they were looking for a Messiah. They were longing for a Messiah. They wanted a miracle-working, military-type Messiah to come and to defeat Rome and to reestablish the golden age of Israel. So they had misconceptions about what and who this Messiah was going to be. A second point that is brought up in the commentaries is that if the people of Israel began proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, it could have led to an immediate confrontation with the Jewish religious authorities, and it wasn't time for that to take place. But when we get to Matthew 21, beloved, it's time. It's time. Now, Jesus' time has come. And so as we walk through these verses together this morning, let's you and I pay attention to who Jesus is. Your answer to the question that you'll see there in your text in verse 10. Because the city was stirred up. And the people in Jerusalem are saying, who in the world is this? And the crowds, a lot of Galileans probably traveling together. Jesus was a Galilean. So the Galileans are saying, this is our guy, you know. He's the Messiah. He's from Galilee. You know, they're pumping up their own guy because he's from Galilee. Of course, we know that he was born in Bethlehem, right? But they're pumping up their guy, the Galilean, Jesus. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let me say, your answer to this question, who is this, has eternal implications for you. The way you answer this question will determine your eternal destiny, whether it be heaven or hell. And so I want you to see a couple of things today. Number one is this, if you're taking notes. Number one, Jesus comes as the King. Jesus comes as the King. Look back in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So you got the donkey and then her colt. untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So Jesus comes claiming to be the king. And Jesus sends two of his disciples into Bethphage, which was about, it's about 1 mile from Jerusalem. Bethphage is on the way into Jerusalem. It's 1 mile from Bethany. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage is, and you're going to find this colt, and I want you to untie the donkey and the colt, and I want you to bring them to me. Now, here's the question I began to ask myself this week. Why has Jesus requesting an animal to ride for 1 mile into town? Now, you got to think about it. Now, if you were in our college community group this morning, college career community group, Miss Brandy gave out maps of Israel to our students as we were talking about the conquest there in Canaan and defending the Gideonites and all of that. That was our gospel project lesson today. And in that map that Miss Brandy gave all of our students that were there this morning, you can get a feel for Israel. I mean, think about it. Jesus has walked from Galilee, which is in northern Israel, if you can picture it in your mind. If you can't, you can flip to the back of your Bible, and most Bibles have maps in the back. And you can see this, what I'm talking about. In your biblical map there in the back of your Bible, you will see Galilee is in northern Israel. And so Jesus and all of these pilgrims, they're not going to go through Samaria. They're going to cross over the Jordan River. So they're going to go coming southward. They're going to go, they're going to go westward, if you will, in that direction, I guess. They're going to go into that Gentile territory, the Decapolis area and Perea, and they're going to come down through that side of the Jordan River, okay? It's actually east on a map, but they're going to cross the Jordan River. They're going to bypass Samaria, and there are obvious reasons for that. One day we preach through the Gospel of John chapter 4, we'll cover that. But they do that, and then they come back down south. They cross back over the Jordan River into Israel and into Judea, which is the region in the south. So you have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, which is very mountainous, plus it's filled with Samaritans, and Jews and Samaritans hate each other. All right? That's just how that works out. And then there's Judea, the southern part of Israel and Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and Judea there, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the area called Judea, and there's Jerusalem there, and that's where they're coming. Now, here's the thing. Jesus has walked all those miles from Galilee down to Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now they're heading into the village called Bethphage, which is 1 mile from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he says, I need an animal to ride into town on. Is it because he got tired all of a sudden? And the answer is no to that. Jesus is deliberately choosing to ride into Jerusalem. Why? Well, if you look at chapter 21, look at verse 5. The scripture says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." All right, there's a donkey. All right, got the donkey. He's mounted on a donkey. And more specifically, he's mounted on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, right? So Jesus is claiming to be their king by riding into town on a donkey, right? And the crowd gets it. Look down in verse 9. So the crowds of people coming with him, they understand what's going on. In verse 9, they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," right? Hosanna means save, save now. And so the crowds following Jesus get what's happened. The king, the anointed king, the Messiah, the promised one is coming into Jerusalem to present himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah, as their anointed king. In fact, there's a parallel passage in John chapter 12 and verse 15. It says this, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so Jesus is riding the colt. That is that young animal that's never been ridden or broken before. At the University of Mobile, we have a lot of fine students. Of course, South has a lot of fine students. I'm not trying to start a war between South and UMobile. It's just that I have a student at University of Mobile. His name is Philip. And Philip is as country can be, if you know Philip. And we were discussing this actually in systematic theology class this past week. And Philip said, you know, I have a donkey. I had a donkey. And said, that donkey was mean and ornery. And old Philip, who's now pastoring this little church here in Alabama, and he's just awesome because it's a country church, and he probably rides his horse to church. I don't know. But Philip is just that kind of, he's a wonderful country guy. And but he was telling me about the donkey, and he said, I have a donkey. And he said, I was out there, and I said, I could ride on my donkey. And he said, one time I was out in the pasture there, and the donkey was there, and that donkey reached over and bit me on my heel. So he said, I come around and I kicked that donkey right in the nose. And said, that donkey just aggravated. Said, donkeys are aggravating animals. Well, here Jesus, the sovereign Lord, gets on one that's never been ridden before, showing his sovereign power and control over that donkey. But Jesus rides in on the donkey's colt. And see, Jesus is coming as the king. Now, here's what I think this scripture is teaching you and me today. So you got to pay careful attention at this point. Jesus is coming as the king, but he's not coming as the king they were expecting to arrive on the scene. You see, Jesus is not coming in as the miracle-working, militaristic Messiah who is going to defeat the Roman Empire, reestablish the golden age of Israel that took place under King David and King Solomon, and then reestablish the Mosaic law on a perfect basis throughout the land of Israel. Jesus is not coming to do those things. Jesus is saying to the crowds, I am not the Messiah that you're expecting. I'm not the king that you are expecting. He's saying, I'm the Messiah that you need. I am the king that you need. That's who I am, right? You need more than deliverance from the Romans. You need deliverance from yourselves. You need deliverance from your sin. And a military king cannot give you deliverance from your sin. But a humble king who is willing to die as a substitute for you on a Roman cross, who then is going to be buried in a borrowed tomb and then raised again on the third day, that king can give you what you need. And on Friday night at our Good Friday service, 6:30 this Friday night, we're going to talk about it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I mean, we're even going to give you a little clip of S.M. Lockridge as he talks about it's Friday, and the Pharisees are smiling, and the women are crying, but it's Friday. Sunday's coming. And you'll have to come back Friday for the rest of that. But we're going to give that to you on Friday. But Jesus is saying here, I am the king. I'm just not the king you're hoping for right now. But I am the king that you truly need to be saved from God's wrath and from your sin. So point number one is this. Jesus comes as the king. If you got it, say, I got it. Amen. Jesus comes as the king, and he is our king today. Number two is this. Jesus comes according to Scripture. Jesus comes according to Scripture. Look in verses 4 through 7. Why did it go down like this? Well, some good thoughts here. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion. Here is Matthew is writing quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This prophet Zechariah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So he says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, Jesus comes according to Scripture. You see, Jesus has planned his entrance into Jerusalem. He is coming as the humble king according to Scripture. Everything happens exactly the way that Jesus wants it to happen. That's important to understand. Every little minute detail happens exactly the way that Jesus designs it to go down in this Passion Week, this last week of his earthly life and ministry. And there are two little subpoints I want to give you under this point. All right, number one is this: Jesus is in control. Amen. Jesus is in control. In fact, everything that happens during Passion Week is controlled by Jesus. Nothing is going to happen that is out of Jesus' control. I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 21, because this is Sunday of Passion Week. And if you'll turn over to Matthew 26, verse 1, this takes us to Wednesday of Passion Week. On Wednesday night, I'm going to explain what goes on during different days of Passion Week. We're going to put our Galatians series on hold this Wednesday night since it's Passion Week. And those of us who will be here out with me on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about what's going on each day of Passion Week leading up to Good Friday, which we'll cover on Friday night at 6:30. But check out Matthew 26, verse 1. Check this out. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man," now check this language out, "will be delivered up to be crucified." Is there any doubt in that statement? Is there any uncertainty in that statement? Do you get a feeling that he's wishy-washy at all when he says that? Notice it again. "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming," and that's a historical fact, "and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Check out verse 3. "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." But notice verse 5, very significant, verse 5. "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So check out what's happening in Matthew 26, okay? This is kind of behind the scenes in Passion Week on Wednesday. The chief priests and the elders have gathered in Caiaphas's palace, and they're plotting by stealth, right? They're going to secretly get Jesus, grab him, and then kill him and do away with him. But they're saying, not this week. It ain't going down this week, because, man, there's like 150,000 people usually here, and it's crazy and chaotic. It's like Christmas Eve at Walmart at 5:55 in town this week. We're not gonna mess with him this week. We're going to get through the Passover, and then we're going to grab him and nab him and kill him. And what Jesus is saying is, oh, no, 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 no. No. It's going to be this week. I'm going to be captured and scourged and crucified and buried this week. Notice this now. The ones who hated him were not going to do it that week. So how, pray tell, did it happen that week? I can tell you how it happened that week. Our God is a sovereign God who overrules the plans and the schemes of man. What God decrees to happen will happen, and you can't stop it, and Satan can't stop it, and no angel, no other angel can stop it. No one can stop what God has decreed that will go down, and this had been decreed in eternity past that it would go down exactly in this year, at this time, and on this day. In 2 days, Jesus is saying, I will be arrested, and I will be crucified. This is how I planned it, and my time has come. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is not the victim of the Romans. He is not the victim of the high priest. He is not the victim of the Pharisees. He's not the victim of the Sadducees. Jesus is in complete control. And notice what he's doing. He is fulfilling Scripture, Zechariah 9:9, by riding into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. Jesus is not the victim of sinful humanity. Jesus is the centerpiece in God's divine sovereign plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Crush him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And so we see Jesus is in control. Jesus comes according to Scripture. But a second little subpoint there is this. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Jesus fulfills prophecy. You see the prophecy there in 21:5. He enters Jerusalem riding the colt, a young donkey never ridden before. Other parallel passages give the same description. Mark 11:7, Luke 19:35, John 12:15. All say the same thing. You see, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament promise God had made concerning the Messiah. What Jesus is saying is this. Listen now. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to live by the book. I'm going to live by the book. I'm going to minister and serve by the book. And I'm talking about the Bible. I'm going to suffer by the book. I'm going to die by the book. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead by the book. Amen. Jesus, he roots his claims to messiahship in inspired Holy Scripture. Down to the minute detail, he lives in accordance with Scripture. Jesus is making the claim to be king, but he's rooting that claim in Scripture. Jesus is saying, I am king, and I'm fulfilling what the Bible says the king is going to do. So number one, Jesus comes as the king. Number two, Jesus comes in accordance with the Scripture. And then number three, we're going to kind of put all those together. Jesus coming as the king in accordance with the Scripture requires a response. You can see it on the screen. Jesus coming as the king in accordance with the Scripture requires a response. Notice verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees. Now, we learn from the Gospel of John that they were palm branches, hence Palm Sunday. And they spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, Son of David, a messianic name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So the crowds of people were crying out to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Jesus is coming now into the city as the promised Messiah, the King who would who was from the line and lineage of David. And they're crying out this, Messiah, save us. Messiah, save us. This ought to be our cry this morning if we're in this room by God's delightful and joyful and gracious providence, and you're here and you have never truly trusted Christ. You've never been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. You have never heard the truth and responded in obedience to gospel truth. Then your cry this morning ought to be, Messiah, Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. This is what the people, the crowds, are crying out, Messiah, save us. But as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, the city is all stirred up. There is both excitement, there is anticipation here. There are many different emotions at play. There's excitement, there's anticipation, there's expectation, and there's confusion. And verse 10 again reveals the confusion. Who is this? Who is this? And the crowds shout back, well, man, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That's who he is. And listen to me. That's a true statement. Look there in your Bible, black ink on white paper. The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. He's a prophet. He's the truthful one. He's the amen of God. He is from Nazareth. He spent most of his childhood in Nazareth of Galilee. So it's a truthful statement, what they're saying, but it's just not enough. Because this Jesus is also the promised Messiah, the King who had been promised to come as a descendant of King David. In fact, as we've been studying our way through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, as we have our regular series, Sunday morning series, we have seen how that to Adam and Eve, there was promised the seed of the woman is going to come and will crush the serpent's head. And so we see how then the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have been in perpetual conflict throughout all of human history. And we see how that the seed of the woman, you have Cain and Abel, and we've studied this back in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain butchered his brother Abel. And then God gave Adam and Eve another son that's named in the Bible. They apparently have, of course, had many sons and daughters that were not named in the Bible. But you had another son who came, Seth. And then from Seth you come and you go to Noah, and you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then Shem is that chosen one. And then we have Abraham. Then we have Isaac. And then we have where we are in our study through Genesis, we're up to Jacob. And Jacob, of course, through two wives and two concubines, if you will, they will have 12 children. And from Jacob's wife, Leah, who is the unfavored and unloved wife of the two, comes a son whose name is Judah. And from Judah will eventually come a king named David. And from David and Bathsheba come Solomon. And then from their lineage, eventually Mary becomes pregnant with child. And Mary and Joseph both are descended from the line of King David. You see that in Matthew 1 genealogy. You see that in the Luke 3 genealogy. It's showing you that both Joseph and Mary are both descendants of King David. Jesus Christ is the rightful heir and Messiah, an anointed king. You see, Jesus comes as the king in accordance with the scripture, and his coming in that way requires a response from you and me. The question, who is this, is an extremely important question. And remember what Jesus says in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is saying no one can be accepted by the Father unless they trust in me, unless they believe in me. Jesus on Palm Sunday is saying, if you don't know who I am, if you don't believe what I say, if you don't trust in me, then there's no hope for you. This is why our Annie Armstrong Easter offering for North American missions is so vitally important, church. And we're praying for like $10,000 to come in this month to help support nearly 5,000 North American missionaries in the United States and in Canada so that they, as you heard in the video today, so that this gentleman and his core team can plant a church in Minneapolis. And this offering will also funnel down eventually one day to help Brother Ryan and Sister Kirsten Ivy plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. And there are hundreds and hundreds of others that are in the pipeline to plant gospel churches, Southern Baptist gospel proclaiming preaching churches in America and in Canada. And our Annie Armstrong Easter offering for North American missions, every dollar goes to help them get tracts and Bibles and places to rent so they'll have space. Church plants don't come in like we do, unlock the doors, flick on the lights, and have church. Go to Las Vegas next time we send a group out there and help the grind team at Walk Church transform a middle school cafeteria into a place of worship. It ain't easy. And they do it every time they gather for worship because it's what they have. God's made that available to them. And that's what they do. And so there are churches meeting in high school auditoriums and middle school cafeterias and other places today around our nation and in Canada. And these North American missionaries are trying to faithfully proclaim the gospel, the good news, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we have to, in response to the question, who is this? Well, he is the anointed king. He's God's promised Messiah. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And he is worthy of our worship and our praise and our lives. So it all ties together. He's not the kind of king they were expecting. He's not even the kind of king they were wanting. But Jesus is the king who can give them what they really, really need the most. And let me say this, he's the Savior that you need. He's the king that you desperately need. So what does this, so what? How do we land this plane today? What's our conclusion? What's the so what question? I had just a couple of things. Number one, let us give him praise. Let us give him praise. He is worthy of our praise. Number two, let us worship King Jesus. Jesus deserves more than hollow worship in hypocritical religion. He's worthy of more than that. When we sing, are you thinking about the truth that you're singing? How can we sing the old rugged cross? How can we sing victory in Jesus? How can we sing how great thou art and it is well with my soul and death was arrested? How can we sing all I have is Christ? How can I sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer? How can we sing, show us Christ? How can we sing these songs of worship and praise and we stand like robots just mindlessly saying the words or refusing to sing to him who has laid his all down for your redemption? You see, Palm Sunday teaches us that we ought to give him praise and we ought to worship him. It also teaches us, number three, that Let us have faith in him. We need to trust him. And this morning, again, if you're in this room by God's gracious providence and you say, well, Pastor Jay, I've walked an aisle, I signed a card, I said a prayer at, youth camp, but I hadn't had a changed life. I don't think I'm dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. One of my biggest concerns, and if you're a regular here, you know this. There's so many on the rolls of churches in America today. And we have a Christianity without Christ. And we have a life without power. And we all have heaven without a hell. And that is not the biblical message of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel is the good news. Good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in him will be reconciled to God forever. That is eternal life. A relationship with the living God. You're now dead to sin and alive to God. And so Palm Sunday means that we should give him our praise, and we should give him our worship, and we should give him our trust. We should have faith in him. And so this morning, we're going to have a response time in just a moment. And if you're here and you would say, Pastor Jay, it's Easter season. I signed the card, walked the aisle, filled out the paperwork, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I have no desire to pray. I have no desire to read the Bible. I haven't been walking with the Lord. If God is at work in your heart revealing that truth to you today, would you call out to him now? Just as the travelers on the road were saying, Hosanna, Son of David. If you will cry out, save me, Lord Jesus, as he is working in your heart and mind, you can be born again. The Bible says, for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You need not walk out of here lost in sin. You need not walk out of here, number two, discouraged or depressed in the Lord. Because many in this room are believers in Christ, but you have your eyes more on the storm and on the wind and on the waves than we do on Christ. If you remember the story of Peter when he got out of the boat in Matthew 14, he's doing real good as long as he has his eyes focused on Christ. Then he feels the wind blowing against him, and he begins to see the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee around him and the huge waves in the distance. And he takes his eyes off Jesus. And Peter began to sink. Maybe you're in this room, and because of the pressure of that marriage or that family or those children or those grandchildren or that business or whatever it might be, just poor decisions on your part. You have taken your eyes off Christ, and you feel spiritually numb, dead, empty, wasted. You feel as if you're sinking spiritually. Remember what Peter did? Peter did not pray, O thou sovereign potentate of thine universe, wouldest thou consider an appropriation of a measure of thine vicarious atonement toward the deliverance of thine humble, and then he drowned. That's not what Peter prayed in Matthew 14. He just said, Lord, save me. And that worked just well. So this morning, if you need Christ, will you call out to him and trust him? Repent of your sins and call out to Christ. And that happens in the same action, and be saved. Maybe you need, as a believer, just to repent and restart in a faithful walk with Jesus. But what you're going to find is he's merciful, merciful and gracious and forgiving. And unlike us as parents, sometimes we can scold them really good. Well, you shouldn't have stolen that money out of the teacher's desk. You shouldn't have put your finger in the electrical socket. And we're still teaching even after the moment of teaching and correction is over. Listen, when you come back to God, he's not going to point the sin in your face. He's not going to point his finger right at your nose. He's going to welcome you home with a warm hug of love and acceptance. And the sin is gone. And he chooses not to remember it ever again. Today can be your day for a new life. Today can be your day for a new start with Christ. If you will obey him and call out to who he really is, the promised King, God's anointed. Would you pray with me?